So if you've been with us over the past few evening services, you'll realize that I've been looking at what has been a sort of rough theme of lessons from love. And the last couple of sermons I've looked at Ruth, and we're really looking at love motifs in the Bible. There's hundreds of them, whether they're stories of love or whether they're pictures, we get many of them. And tonight, we're actually going to turn to what I'm entitling, really, When Love Goes Sour. Love is a great thing, but often in the Bible, we see pictures of when love goes the wrong direction. And tonight, we're turning to Ezekiel chapter 16. You'll realize when you start to read this why I sent the boys and girls out. It's one of those passages of scripture that's particularly vivid, particularly strong, and I would encourage you to read more. I'm not going to read it all tonight. There's 63 verses in it, so I'm not going to read it all for you tonight. I'm going to read some of it and then conclude with the last few verses. It is strong language, so apologies if you're of tender spirit and you get offended. But this is a message from God through Ezekiel to the people of Judah just before the fall of Jerusalem, where he uses an allegory or a picture of an unfaithful wife. So let's turn to Ezekiel beginning at chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You were you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress. I put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of gold, my gold and silver, and you made it for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as a fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declared the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare,
kicking about in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still weren't satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord. When you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute, when you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife. You prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you're the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You're the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. And we skip over now to verse 59, found in the bottom of the other page. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to it, let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, we acknowledge that it is like a two-edged sword. There are times it cuts us to the bone. There are times it's hard to palate. And Lord, we pray for great wisdom as we part your word. Give your servant wisdom to know what to say, that it would shape and mold us, and that you, by your spirit, O Lord, would draw us closer to you through this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life's short. Have an affair. That's the strapline of the infamous Ashley Madison dating website. And even despite the fact that Ashley Madison is infamous because a couple of years ago it got hacked and millions of men and women had their names publicly displayed all over the internet on certain newspapers. Details shared from a website that was supposed to be private, people were discovered. Even though that happened, on a similar website, illicitencounters.com, they recently recorded and celebrated having over 1 million British users. And according to a British magazine, The Spectator, each one of these websites, and there are a plethora of them, are on the rise. In our culture, affairs, adultery, whatever you want to call it, is on the rise. It is becoming a common occurrence. And in fact, it's becoming more culturally acceptable. As I was researching some of this, I came across another article written to explain why someone should have an affair, giving justification why it's quite a good idea. Some of it just to keep a bit of interest and intrigue. Affairs are on the rise. But there's one thing for certain. No matter how much you justify it, no matter how much it is justified by the culture, should I say, no matter how acceptable it becomes, I could tell you one thing. Most people, pretty much all people, would not be happy to have their spouse, their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their loved ones commit an affair on them. The pain, the anguish, the agony, the hurt. It must be so, so hard. The betrayal of a person that you trust, you made vows with, to be with for a lifetime, and yet they break them. How heartbreaking. When love soars, it leaves such devastation, doesn't it? No wonder when God in Ezekiel 16 wanted to show his people how much they had hurt him, he turns to that picture. He turns to the picture of an unfaithful bride. And tonight, as we continue our series to look at lessons from love, we turn to painful part. Painful for me to give, in many senses. It's not easy to read what I read, never mind speak on it. But also painful for us to hear. As we listen in on God's heartache at his people's unfaithfulness. And I believe there's a really important, or several really important lessons for us to see from this tonight. As we look at our love or our relationship with God. So let's turn to Ezekiel 16. The first thing we see in this text is God actually begins by using the image of a child. Verses 1 to 7, if you look at them. We read how the Lord talks about coming to this town, this place, Jerusalem, this city. And he sees, using this analogy, he sees Jerusalem like a child, an unwanted waif, a child that hadn't even had the traditional preparations. No salt was rubbed on the child to cleanse it or washed. It wasn't even washed. It wasn't even wrapped in swaddling clothes. And yet no one took count of her. Not important, not pitied, not even paid attention to. This waif of a child is abandoned until God passed by. And he says this, he cleans them. And he says, live. He brings Jerusalem to life. At first it may seem like a really rather strange prophecy, doesn't it? What on earth is God talking about? He told the city that he saw them like a baby, dirty, unwanted, and he raised them to life. But the interesting thing here is how God, through Ezekiel, is pointing these people to some very important truths about them. Because even though this is about a city, I want to be clear. Alistair alluded to this morning. Jerusalem was not just a city in terms of a physical place. To the people of Judah in particular, but the people who were God's people, Jerusalem was a precious city. It was the capital. It was the place where the temple resided. It was the place where God dwelt. And so Jerusalem, this city, quite often in prophetic language, is symbolic. We'll see in lots of prophecies how God twins different places. We'll talk about mountains like Mount Zion, where the temple in Jerusalem is placed, as being something holy, a good example. And other mountains as being bad. Other cities like Babylon as being a bad city. And so in this prophecy, What we see is God through Ezekiel saying not just to a city, but to his people, that their holy place, their holiness, their perceived perfection is not what they think of it. He begins by tagging where they come from. He says, hold on 2 seconds. Jerusalem, this holy city of yours. Yeah, you love it. You think it's filled with holiness. It's where God dwelt. It's got this beautiful temple. It's got the Ark of the Covenant. It's maybe in some of the Jewish eyes, impermeable to attack. Protected by God. It's God's place. It will never be tarnished. Hold on 2 seconds, God says. Jerusalem's origins wasn't even my city. It's interesting. He calls it a city with a father who's an Amorite and a mother who's a Hittite. Two tribes that were in Canaan before Joshua came in. And even when Joshua conquered Israel in the first conquest, Jerusalem isn't captured. Jerusalem, that city that we all think of when we think of the temple and the holy place for the people of the Israelites, wasn't even captured until David became king. It wasn't the first place that God had called his people to go to. And so God is telling these people, look, hold on. You think Jerusalem's special? You think it's holy? It didn't even come into my first plan. Its parents, its descent is from pagans. Not even your city's as holy as you think it is. Not even your city's as beautiful. In fact, you know what? The best image I can think of. You were like a dirty waif. Like a dirty child. Not even ready to be lifted by a mother. You weren't even swaddled, put in swaddling clothes. You were filthy, covered in blood. And it's not until I came to you that you had life. Don't fool yourself, Jerusalem. Don't fool yourself, Judah. Don't fool yourself, O people. Without me, you were filthy. Without me, you were unwanted. Without me, he didn't even have life. And so Jesus, or God, points these people through Ezekiel to see how this holy city, the holy city of Jerusalem, was only holy when he brought it to life. Was only holy when he was there. Was only holy when he was involved. It was God that brought meaning, brought life, brought holiness, brought something to this city. But it wasn't just to a city, it was to a people. This is a picture of exactly what happened to the people of Israel. We're told in the Old Testament that the people of Israel were not a massive people. God doesn't pick them because they are a super state. I will pick the biggest. Otherwise he would have gone for Egypt or Assyria or one of those big nations. He picks them precisely because they're small. God picks them because he wants to. And he picks them and he gives them life. He redeems them from Egypt. He comes to them at the Mount Sinai. He gives them laws. He calls them out. He takes them to a land of their own. He calls them to be holy. He sets them apart over and over and over and over again. God comes to the people of Israel and he breathes life into them. He says, live. He cradles them. He brings them, he makes them a nation. So their origin, their backdrop, they might have thought they were holy, they might have thought they were special. God says, the only reason you're special is because of me. But maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, what has this got to do with me? Why does this matter? Because the truth of the matter is this. That each one of us are just like Jerusalem. You know, the sad fact is, I grew up in a church. So I grew up
son of a month, grew up. Probably a lot of people thought I was a very holy young man, morally quite good. I wouldn't have done anything quote-unquote bad. Occasionally did silly things, but never anything quote-unquote bad. And yet until I met Christ, I was dead. I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I did all the right things. I could have quoted you some of the catechism. I could have given the right answer in Sunday school. But until I met God, I was dead. I was that child. And that's the message of Scripture. That each one of us, no matter who we are, when we are in sin, we are dead. No matter how good your background is, no matter how nice you look tonight, and most of you do. I'll not say who doesn't. Probably me. No matter how great your parents were, no matter how good your church was, no matter what you grew up in, we have a problem. And that problem is that we are just as filthy and undeserving as that child in this picture. Because the problem is we are filled with sin, riddled with it. We teach really badly on sin in the church. We tell people from no height that sin is doing and saying and thinking bad things. And it is that, but it's much more. The message of the Bible is sin is an infection that infects all of us from birth. That all of us are filled with it. It wrecks our lives. It ruins it. It destroys us. It eats us up like a cancer. And a cancer that can't be cured by our behaving well, by our looking nice, by our ticking the boxes. As John Piper makes it clear, he says this, the problem with the human race is not most deeply that everybody does various kinds of sins. Behind all of our depravity, behind all of our guilt, behind all of our personal sinning, there's this mysterious connection that we have with our forefather, Adam, who sinned. And we being in him in some mysterious way sin and die and are condemned. I want you to be clear tonight, folks. Spiritually speaking, all of us are like that little baby. Without God in the picture, we don't even have a life. Without God in the picture, we're lost. And so God wants to remind Jerusalem of their origin. Remind the people where they came from. Remind them that without him, they're nothing. And God wants to remind us of that too. That without him in the picture, you might look good, you might smell good, you might dress good, you might do good. But without him in the picture, the holiness that we have is but not. But in the second place, if you turn really basically the body of the text is 8 to 30. It actually goes on further, but I'm only going to look at 8 till about 33. What we see is God drawing another picture. He's showing that Jerusalem had this origin of being brought to life by him, but he talks about coming back at a later stage. And he draws this picture of coming and seeing them ready to be wed, ready to be married. And again, if you were here last week, you'll remember the term of throwing the corner of the garment, throwing the wing over Ruth, that Ruth asked Boaz to do that. God uses that same term to talk about how he wed, how he covered over, how he took Jerusalem on to be his bride. He took this people. And he brought them and he bought them and his beautiful language up to about verse 15 about what he gives, how he lavishes upon them, the wealth, the beauty, the wonder, the marvelous grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, adorned as amazing, beautiful bride. And yet, it just turns so sour, doesn't it? It turns so sour. Because what we see is after verse 15 and onwards, we see God pretty much say, but you trusted in your beauty and played the prostitute or whore because of your own renown and lavished your prostitution on passers-by. Your beauty became theirs or his.
What God says is, look, I wed you. I made you mine. I didn't just see you and bring you to life. I actually covenanted, vowed to be yours and you to be mine. I wed you and I adorned you and I made you precious. I made you fantastic and beautiful. And yet, over and over and over again, and the verses just drip of it, you sold yourself. You gave all the wealth I gave you and you gave it to someone else. You took the beautiful earrings I gave you and you gave them to someone else. You took the garments I made for you and you actually fashioned idols out of them and turned them into your lovers. You gave all the stuff I gave you, all the gifts, all the freedom, all the wondrous things I gave to you, and you gave it away. And really, he's got two condemnations he makes on the people here. In verses 26 to 28, he highlights how Jerusalem has really got into alliances with Egypt and Assyria. If you ever want to read more detail about that, both in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings from chapter 16 onwards, you'll see stories of king after king after king who over and over again interact with Assyria and Egypt. And over again, what we find is stories of kings who just give away. We actually hear of King Ahaz taking the wealth of the temple and paying the Assyrians as a tribute. Even King Hezekiah, a great king in many senses, takes the gold from the doorposts of the temple and hands it as a tribute to the king of Assyria. And God in Ezekiel basically says, look, I have this against you. You have gone and you've taken the wealth I lavished upon you, the good gifts I gave you, and you've given it to other nations. You have trusted in superpowers, the other nations. You made alliances with Assyria and paid them with my wealth. You made deals with Egypt. You did all these things. You ran to other nations. You trusted in other things rather than me. And then in the second place, which we see really, and possibly the most horrifying part of this whole passage, in verses 30 and following, we see that God holds this against Jerusalem. That Jerusalem has not just given away their wealth to other nations. They've created what he calls mounds or shrines. They've taken the clothing and the garments that he gave them to make shrines. What this is really about is about how they would create and construct high places or temples or different shrines to either Baal or Asherah around the nation. And in particular in Jerusalem. And we read in particular in 2 Kings 21, we read of Manasseh doing even worse. He not only constructed Asherah poles and idols to Baal, he actually goes into the temple and makes altars, one to himself and one to other gods, so as people could worship someone else, another god. In the very place that they had the gall to say was the holy place where God dwelt. And we see over and over again in the picture of what God says in verse 30 onwards, that these people just give themselves over. What does he say? How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God. Because you did all these things, these deeds of a brazen prostitute. And then he goes on to explain how actually a prostitute would be better. Because she gets something back for what she does. And you actually gave away to get what you wanted. You gave my wealth. You gave the gifts I've given you. You gave. You didn't get anything back. And then those stirring and heart-rending words. Oh, ye adulterous wife, who receives strangers instead of her husband. What a horrendous picture. And it goes on in later places to paint other pictures, but I'm only wanting to dwell with that. These two pictures here. Of how Israel or Jerusalem had done two things. The people had done two things. They'd trusted in other nations and they'd run to worship something else. And again, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, why has this got anything to do with me tonight? Israel was clearly wrong, and they did wrong, and Jerusalem did wrong, and they deserved punishment, but that's not me. Not me. They were unfaithful. Well, God's message is to his covenant people. Israel were his covenant people. He covenanted with them. He had raised them. He had blessed them by putting them in a place of receiving from him, teaching, guidance, help. Pointed up time after time to his graces and his goodness, and yet these people had run to other gods and trusted in other things. And maybe you're saying tonight, well, that's not me. Well, actually, are you really sure that's not you? I think one of the things I want to be clear on, idolatry is often used in the Bible, and we think of someone carving a little statue and setting it up in the corner and bowing to it. It might be that is a form of idolatry. In fact, it is. But idolatry is even much bigger than that, folks. Even if you take in the ancient world, the ancient gods in pantheons were gods to different things. You had Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You had Plutus, the goddess of the god of pleasure. You had Mars, the god of war, and so on and so forth. In fact, Baal is actually a god to fertility. So if you wanted something from those gods, you would go to them. If you wanted your grass to grow and your flowers to do really well and your crops to go well, you went to Baal and you worshipped him. If you wanted to find romance and love and everything nice, you went to Aphrodite and you worshipped her or whatever. The idea was, if you had a desire, you ran after it to the god of that desire. Idolatry, in essence, was a very basic idea of running after a thing that a god epitomized or personified. And the great sadness is that still happens today. So many people run after things, desires. They worship it. And by worship, I mean anytime someone is overly obsessed with, fixates, can't get their mind off something. When all you can think of is your work. It drives you, it gives you the best joy, it's the thing you think of and you dwell on. If all you can think of is your wealth, your leisure, your pleasure, yourself. If all you can fixate on are those things, basically you worship them. And the truth is, so many of us, even Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, get caught up in this world worshiping stuff. Worshiping things. Worshiping desires. Trusting in other things rather than God. Don't get me wrong. All of those things have a place. They're good to a degree. Love is a good desire. Family is a good thing to a degree. But if it displeases God, it's idolatry. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Because the truth of this whole section of scripture, it's when you read it, you look and see, or maybe it's just me, you look and you see how God's heart breaks when people run after something else other than him. That is what sin is. That is what sin is. Sin is when you displace God from the center of your life. That is sin. And so this passage, this message that God says to Jerusalem for their specific sins is actually a pretty clear heart cry from God to all of us who sin. It's this: I've bought you, I've raised you, I've given to you. Why do you run after other things? Why do you go after the things other than me with the stuff I've given you? And just to be clear, 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Why does this matter to you and to me? Why should we care about a message to Jerusalem? Because actually, spiritually speaking, folks, that's us. We're the unclean child. We, especially those of us who name Christ, when we sin, are the unfaithful bride. We are the one who runs after other lovers. And I want you to grasp that tonight. This is not just about Jerusalem, it's about you and me. It's about those of us in particular, as I grow in my maturity, I hope, in my spiritual life, I begin to see how many things I used to do without thinking about it that actually offend God and hurt Him. How many things I do that actually make Him look and go, why? The times we think unclean thoughts, we treat people with bad attitudes, the times we cut someone down, all those things that we're called not to be, every single one of them, that's how God feels. When you do it, brother and sister in Christ, all those times He bought you freedom in Christ and you ran to something else, all those times, that's how He feels. Go home and read it again. See how deep the pain runs. And so maybe you're sitting tonight and you're thinking, wow, great, fantastic, glad I came to church. Well, there is still hope. Look at verses 59 to 63. In 59 we read, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you've done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. And in verses 62 to 63, he says this, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. This would be a hopeless message if it wasn't for that. Because you see, the truth is, we here are undeserving, unbeautiful, unattractive waifs who are unfaithful to God so often, time after time after time again. And yet, what did He do? Just as He promised to Jerusalem, He would come and He would atone for them and make a new covenant, an everlasting covenant with them, even though they did not deserve it. We're told this in Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to realize tonight, you don't deserve God, but He pursued you. I don't deserve God, but He pursued me in Christ. I did not deserve any of His love. I am unfaithful. You're unfaithful. We don't deserve His grace, and yet He pursued us. Whilst we were still sinners. Not before we got, not when we got our life into shape. While we were still sinners, while we were unlovable, while we were unfaithful, He came, He emptied Himself, and He died on the cross in our place. The bridegroom, who is perfect, looked at an unfaithful, dirty, adulterous wife and said, I know you're like that. but I will die for you. And maybe you're here tonight, and maybe as you look at your heart of hearts, you know more so than ever that you're that bride. You know that you've run after other things. You know, even though you once had a walk with God, you've let it cool because you've run after and trusted in different things instead of Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, yeah, I am unlovable. Well, I want to be clear. Christ loved you. And all He asked is what He said. God said in Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Maybe you're here tonight and that's you. And you're sitting here and you're saying, yeah, I know I'm like that. I know this. That Christ loved you and loves you and calls you, come. And He asked you just to run to Him. But maybe you're not. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, Johnny, okay, what am I to take away? What am I to hang my hat on? I want to be clear. I think one of the things this points us to is the need for repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time act, folks. If you've ever seen a tract, you'll know what repentance is all about. They'll show you in diagrams and things like that. The idea that you are walking one way and you turn away and turn to Christ. Yes, that's the first step. But the Christian walk involves regular repentance. When we begin to realize how often we are unfaithful to the Lord and how we sin. And how we run after other things and all those things, He calls us back to Himself. We must learn to be more repentant. We must learn to be a people who see who we really are and where we really came from, so that we fall quickly onto our knees before the Lord and ask for His love again, His grace again. I want you to realize tonight that yes, you're unlovable, but yes, He loved you. That you're loved more than you deserve. That I'm loved more than I deserve. And yet, what God wants from us more than anything is to constantly come back to Him and see our need of Him. Why am I bringing this to you tonight? Because I can speak on love ad infinitum and we can leave here with a happiness and a joy in our hearts, and we should. But we need to realize that is an undeserved love that we have. We need to realize that He loves us even when we're unlovely, so that we fall on our knees before Him again and again and again and again, not just once. So that we're quick to run to Him, to run to His cross, so that we realize that we can't just play with His grace, toy with His love. Because if we do, read those verses. That's what the heart cry of God is when you sin. Oh, you adulterous wife. And so, what am I to leave you with? It's a simple thing. Brother and sister in Christ, please, please run to Christ, even tonight. Run to Him. Enjoy for His love, but knowing that it's a love you don't deserve. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, know this. He is the one who seeks you. He knows what you're really like. He doesn't want you to come to Him pretending to be something you're not. He knows that you're unlovely. And yet, while you were still a sinner, He died for you. This is a painful topic. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. And yet it's something that we need to learn from. And so I'll leave you with this question. If life's short, what will you do? Run to other things and have affairs, or run back to your faithful bridegroom who's calling you tonight. Let's pray. Father, as we're ministered to by the worship group, we ask that, Lord, you let your word sink deep into our hearts. That those things of you dwell there, shape us and mold us by it. And let those things that were not of you burn off like dross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.